Lord's Day 34, probably the longest Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is the law of God? God spake all these words in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. How are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second what duties we owe to our neighbour? What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved, you know the rationale and flow of our Heidelberg Catechism. The first part is concerned with our sins and miseries. And in knowing them, we seek deliverance in Jesus Christ. And knowing salvation in him, we express gratitude. These are the three headings under which the material of our catechism is arranged. Now, the connection between this third part, gratitude or thankfulness, and the Ten Commandments also needs to be understood. Out of gratitude, we do good works, last week, and the standard for good works is the law, and the moral law is summarized in the Decalogue. So we go from gratitude to good works, to the Ten Commandments. Now, 2,500 years before the Ten Commandments were written on stone at Mount Sinai, God gave commands to Adam and Eve in Eden. And at the bottom, God's command to Adam and to Israel and to us is, love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And surely now, to echo the Ten Commandments, Adam and Eve were to worship God alone. They were to worship Him only in the way that He had ordained. They were to use His name reverently. They were to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, commemorating God's rest after 6 days' labor. Surely, too, they were to honor those in authority over them, as Eve was to honor her husband. They weren't allowed to kill. They must be chaste and devoted to one another in their marriage. They're not allowed to steal from each other. They mustn't lie to each other or to God. And they ought not covet. They're to keep the Ten Commandments too, though they didn't have it in the form of two tables of stone. It's striking too that the commands that God gave to our first parents and the commands to Old Testament Israel and to the New Testament church consist mostly or largely or at the very least prohibitions or negatives loom large. Seven of the Ten Commandments begin, "Thou shalt not." Seven out of ten. And there are negatives also in other parts of the other three. And even in Eden, the first commandment was, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the earthly creation." That's positive. But in Genesis 2, there were commandments given regarding the two trees, and indeed the other trees. Genesis 2:16, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." That's a prohibition, a negative. That was the one they especially had to watch out for. That was the one that Satan attacked them on. Now these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, have vital lessons for us today. Now obviously, they were two real trees. There were two real trees in a real garden, the Garden of Eden. They were two real trees concerning which God gave commandments to two real people, Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, that was a real sin, and they experienced a real fall. And in them, the whole human race fell too. But it is also the case that though this is history and this really happened, these trees are intended as vital lessons to real men and women and children today. These two trees, or at the very least, what they represent, are always with us. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These are the two ways that are set before mankind. And today, these two trees are going to be especially with us. The tree of the knowledge of the good and evil will be especially with us this morning, and the tree of life this evening. Let's look together at this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, considering first experiencing good and evil, and then second, determining good and evil. Beloved, the problems with the ethics or morality that God has for us is that it merely rests upon His authoritative commands. This at least is what Eve thought. She thought this when she yielded to the temptation of the devil and fell. "Why can't we eat of all the trees? It doesn't seem fair. Why can't we eat of this particular tree? Why does it have to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I can't see anything about that particular tree which makes it any different from the others of itself." But God has said no. Why? Well, the answer to that is, God has said so. That's it. And that is enough. Then the objection is, "So, I can't eat of that tree simply because of God's sovereign will, His arbitrary decision, because it's in God's Word, He spoke it. That's it. And this is the principle which is now in all the hearts of Adam and Eve's spiritual, totally depraved descendants. Why must I honour my parents? Children think that they are quite grown up now. They always think that. That's part of their foolishness and childishness. And then as they grow up, they realise that their parents are not perfect, and nor are their parents always wise, because grown-ups are sinful too. And then God comes with this fifth commandment: honour thy father and thy mother. We're both human beings. We both sin. And God has told me I must honour them. Why must I love my wife? That's an important question too. That's a question which is also being eroded through evolutionism. There is no good reason for loving your wife, if you buy into that philosophy. A person must love his wife because God says so. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If it's not based upon that, then there is no good reason, because there will always be women who are younger or more beautiful or have more money or be winsome in some other way. I mean, there's 3 billion of them on the planet. But God says, that's the answer. God says, why must I go the way of Matthew 18 if my brother sins between him and me? Can't I go some other way? How do I know that's the best way? How do I know that that's going to work? Well, the person is to come back. That's what Jesus said. That's it. But I think there might be a bit. But he said, that's it. And then, of course, you can see how it's going to degenerate from this. The first objection to the divinely prescribed morality, that God sends it down from heaven to us and says, here it is, this is how you must behave. The first objection is, well, that's just a bare command. It's just what God says. It's arbitrary. Only, of course, it's not arbitrary, and more particularly with the law and in the New Testament church, God gives reasons why it is good for us and why we ought to and why this is appropriate. He tells us at least some reasons why. But that's the first objection. Just God tells me. And from this, of course, we begin to doubt God more generally. Is this command really wise? Is it truly good to do what God says? Isn't there a better way? And particularly, if the law prohibits what we want to do. And that's precisely the point. The law is designed to prohibit what we want to do. In that, being totally depraved, we want things which are evil and things which are bad for us. And does God really love me if he forbids my desires? That's what your children say to you too. And surely God is far too strict. There is that doubt, that accusation against God in the heart of every human being. This is the way it goes with us, as it was with Mother Eve. Through the devil's subtle misrepresentations of God and what he'd said, his evil insinuation, she thought that God was holding out on her, and that if she only ate that fruit from that one particular tree that God said you must not eat of, then her eyes would be opened. She would really see like she never saw before. Then she would be like God. And God doesn't want that. He's trying to stop her developing. She then would really know good and evil in a far higher and better way than she'd ever known before. She would enjoy good food better. that God ever gave her, and she would become truly wise. Mind you, she was in the image of God, but she's turning aside. Eve, of course, ought to have known better, and deep down, of course, she did know better. She knew that God was good and wise, and she knew that because she opened her eyes. You couldn't look around at a world which God had made very good and beautiful and deny that God is good and wise. And that God had made her out of Adam's rib and fellowship with her and her husband in love. That was the only thing she'd ever known. And now she begins to doubt God's wisdom when she could have stared around at all the wonderful things that he'd made and God's goodness when she'd always been happy from the moment of her creation. But that's deceit. And when we begin to think that we cannot live our lives simply on the basis of what God says, and particularly if we're not sure that God really is as loving and wise as he says he is, then we reckon that we've got to work out what is right, or at least what's right for me in my life, by experience. This is one of the reasons why God chose to test Adam and Eve with a tree and with fruit from a tree. Because eating is very obviously an experience. Eating is an experience. That's why we go to restaurants, that's how they advertise themselves. I'm not even quibbling about that. But eating is an experience. You see the food, you smell it, you touch it with your hand, you hear a satisfying sound with many foods, perhaps especially with fruit, as you bite into it and you taste it too. There's an experience of something outside yourself coming to you and even into you. That is an experience. All of your senses are active in eating. And eating is such an experience that it's usually a pleasant experience. And if eating for us isn't a pleasant experience, we're upset. And we talk about it. We say, what a terrible restaurant. That was an awful meal. It's an experience. And it is partly, no doubt, on the basis of Genesis 3 that Scripture speaks of even tasting sin, of eating sin, or even devouring sin. This is the experience of sin, the activity, and the unsatiableness of fallen man in transgressing God's law. You see the sort of experience, too, that Eve was expecting in and through eating this fruit. If you look at Genesis 3 verse 6, you'll see that she thought that this was going to present her with a good meal, which was going to strengthen her. She was going to be made stronger through disobeying God. And this tree and its fruit was pleasant to the eyes. She was going to experience beauty. Beauty. Human beings want beauty. And of course this tree was also a tree desired to make one wise. Strength and beauty and wisdom came not through serving God, but through disobedience. That's the message of the world to us. John tells us that, alluding to this passage probably, in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and so on. You look at Genesis 3 verse 5, we have similar ideas. Her eyes will be opened, she thinks. She's listening to Satan. She's going to be enlightened. She's going to see as she's never seen before. Not through serving God, but through disobeying God. In fact, she is going to be like God. That phrase, ye shall be as gods, is a hard one to determine, because the Hebrew word could be rendered gods, or it could be rendered God. She's going to be divine, like God. And now she's going to know good and evil, not simply by report and second hand, and who really wants to know anything second hand? She's going to know these things personally, for herself, experientially. She's really going to make a breakthrough here. This is what the world says to us, and especially the young people who aren't so much set in their ways and are more open to choices like this. But principally, this is what the world says to all of us, that contrary to God's commands, sinning, disobeying the word, brings us excitement. It's one of the reasons why men commit adultery. It's exciting. So we're told. This brings you freedom, liberation. God's law keeps you down. It squeezes you. It means you can't go in certain directions. You have to obey His own standard for you. And then, of course, this is especially our day, through breaking away from God's commandments, you become mature and complete and well-rounded as a human being, a broadened, full personality. This is the sort of drivel that we get 24 hours a day from the ungodly. This is what they say. The tree is forever with us in this world. So that whereas God says death is the wages of sin, Satan and the world say that sin isn't death at all. Sin is the way of life, real life. In fact, you've probably been told, when you've spoken to someone, telling them what they were doing was evil, or mentioned to them the Lord Jesus Christ, you have probably been told that what you really need is you need to get a life because you don't actually know life at all. That's the attitude of the world. Genesis 3 verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, you're not really going to die. You're going to really die eating a piece of fruit? No. God knows. He knows that once you eat that fruit, you'll be as enlightened and wise as He will. You'll know all about good and evil. And that's why He says you mustn't eat. He hasn't your best interest at heart. He's being selfish. And then the woman looks with new eyes at the tree. That looks tasty. That looks beautiful. That will make me wise. And she took and ate. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the word know can and does mean experience in various places, both in Hebrew and in the English. And of course, Hebrew doesn't have as many words as English, and so one word like know has a range of meanings. And to know something often carries the idea, and sometimes can even be best translated as experience. You will experience good and evil. This is, in essence, what the new morality is all about. It's called new, but in reality, its principle is very old. Really old. You must experience something in order to know whether it is good or evil. To the young people, as said today, including from older people and people in authority, you cannot say that fornication is wrong. It could be good. You need to grow up and fornicate like everybody else in your street. They're pushing this too, even in the realm of homosexuality. How do you know that you're not homosexual? How do your children know? Your children are only behaving as boys or as girls because that's the way you're training them, and you could be training them wrongly. You could be doing them harm. You should dress them up, the little boys and girls' clothes, and little girls' and boys' clothes, because that may be good for them. No kidding. There are Western schools who are doing this. How do you know that you wouldn't enjoy kissing another boy or another girl? And then if you say, well, that's wrong because the Bible says, the obvious response is, well, how would you know? You haven't tried it.
And maybe too, they can get cheeky at times, these guys. Maybe too, if you tried it, you would find out that you actually enjoyed it and liked it. And maybe you'd find out it's for you. And those who say no, they're giving their morality second hand. They're getting it from a book. And they're just narrow-minded and they won't try things out. They're really quite simplistic people who haven't got a mind of their own. They just do what they're told. In the 1960s, it was widely thought that the way of solving international conflict was by taking drugs. Sounds crazy to us, but that is what many leading practitioners were saying. If you take these drugs, you will reach a new level of consciousness. You will understand and perceive the world in a different way, and you will be filled with peace. Of course, your drugs might give you a bad trip, but still, you take this and you understand that all the old wars and hatreds need to be overcome by an injection or by smoking something prohibited. That's the weed gives you the knowledge of good and evil. In our day too, in part to weaken the convictions of the Christian church, it is taught with regard to pagan religions that it is best to go to various places of worship, false worship, temples, mosques, synagogues. You should do this with your children. If you're a Christian, you should take your children to all these different religions and then say to them, now you, to be an authentic person, oughtn't just take things from me and from the book here, the Bible. You ought to make up your own mind. You ought to pick among these different religions. You ought to decide for yourself. Go through their ceremonies. Check out their rites, and you might find that you like it, and it's for you. On a more prosaic level, learning ethics by experience, we call that learning the hard way. Sometimes God does that for us as Christians too. When the Word of God forbids a certain course of action, but we close our eyes to it. When the parents, or your elders, or a friend warns you in the light of scriptural principles, but you brush them off, and then you go your own way, contrary to sound scriptural advice, and you get yourself in a mess. And it takes some time before you admit this to yourself, and then to God and others, but eventually those who are Christians come round. That's why we talk about the two ways of learning. There's the easy way, relatively speaking, and that's to follow God's word. There's a struggle at the start when you change your will and learn to walk in God's steps, but in general it's the easier way. And then there's the hard way when you disregard God's word and you have to learn by experience. This is usually where experience comes in. You have to learn by experience. That is, you have to learn by painful experience, which the Bible calls chastisement. One example would be dating an unbeliever. You say to me that that's wrong. No. I didn't say anything. I passed on a message. God says it's wrong. Please leave me out of this. Deal directly with God. But I'll work out for myself if this is right for me, if he or she is good for me. And you said to them, but there really isn't anything to work on at all. God has already spoken. Scripture says that we must marry believers of the same mind as ourselves. And therefore, since dating has its purpose, marriage, or else you shouldn't be in it in the first place, what are you playing at? Then you don't date. The hard way or the easy way. And there are 101 other scenarios. In a sense, we could say it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's popping up in front of us through our pathway. And the devil says regarding this, you've got to taste. You've got to learn by experience. But it brings sin and misery and death. And God says, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you actually learn evil by rejecting it. Huh. By saying no to that tree, then you know what evil's really like. You don't actually have to taste it at all. You have to say no to it. And that way is actually the way of life. Now earlier I said that the word no, both in English and Hebrew, can have the shade of meaning, or is sometimes even best translated as experience. Well, the word no can also mean determine for one's self. If someone says in a quite firm, insistent voice, I know what's good for me, they've used the word no, what they really mean is, I will decide what I shall do. I will determine my own way. And I don't need anybody else to tell me. The word experience, you see, doesn't capture all of the meaning of knowing in terms of knowing good and evil. Ye shall be as gods, and I believe that's even better translated as God, knowing good and evil. But think about it. Does God know good and evil by experiencing it? That is, by engaging in both sin and evil? He doesn't. God decrees, God governs both good and evil. He knows good as one who does it, experientially, if we can say that about God. But he certainly does not know evil in the way of doing it from the inside, what it's like to sin. He knows good and evil. Okay, he knows, all right. But he doesn't know evil in the way of experiencing it. Think too about Adam and Eve. After the fall, they certainly did know evil by experience, though they didn't know evil half as well as they knew evil before they fell. They knew evil by experience, and it was a wretched experience. But then, after they fell, they no longer knew good by experience. If they could remember their experience before they fell, they knew good. But now, after the fall, they're totally depraved and therefore totally unable to do any good and only able to do evil. So they didn't know good by experience anymore at all. Of course, God, moving ahead a little bit, regenerates them, makes them believers and so on. Then they know good according to the new man. And you can see this too, that even in the temptation itself, Eve starts defining and determining good and evil for herself through this determination, through this temptation. God had said, this is good, this is evil, this is my word. And now through this temptation and Eve's response to it, her inaccurately reporting to the devil what God had really said to her, she goes astray. First of all, in verse 2, the woman engages in omission. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And the omission is the word every. God said in Genesis 2:16, from every tree you may eat. She's leaving that little word out to couch it, to manipulate it just a little bit more, to make it look as if God isn't as rich or as generous or as good. We may eat of the trees, keeping it a little bit vaguer. And then after omitting a bit, she adds a bit in verse 3. She says, God told us, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Whereas God didn't say anything about touching it. Now it was undoubtedly better off not to touch it, give that tree a wide berth. But he didn't actually say anything about touching it. She's leaving a bit out, adding a bit in. This is what happens when people manipulate your words, to misrepresent God. And she thereby is determining good and evil through this process more and more for herself. She also makes it less personal. God has said, verse 3, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Ye, third person, God actually said, thou, second person, you personally, Adam, and you personally, Eve, by extension. God had said that you shouldn't do this. She's making it less personal, putting the commandment out there for somebody else. And there
finally, in verse 4, verse 3, she decreases the threat. Lest ye die. That's what God said to us. No, God actually said, thou shalt surely die. And the Hebrew there is literally, dying thou shalt die. So she weakens the threat, makes it less personal, adds a bit that God didn't say, and leaves out another bit to make God look worse. To enable her to define what's good and evil so she can do whatever she wants. That's the issue. The temptation included this in verse 6, that she would become wise. And wise is the ability to adopt things to the highest end, God. That's wisdom, to make everything subservient to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But there's an earthly and wicked parody of wisdom, which is adopting all things in order to suit yourself. And that's what she was doing. She was coming up with a wisdom that is from below, which is earthly and sensual and devilish. So here's Eve, the mother of us all, determining good and evil for herself. Good and evil for most people is not defined by the Ten Commandments. Question and answer 94 and 95 deal with the first commandment. I must avoid and flee from all idolatry and so forth. Oh, who says so? What is idolatry? Idolatry is putting your trust in anything other than the true and living God. Idolatry is expecting good from someone other than Him. Idolatry is not loving and fearing and glorifying Him with my whole heart. No, that's far too strict. That would send you on a guilt trip. No, we don't want God's laws. We want our own laws. We don't want even laws of other people insofar as we can help it. Because nobody's going to tell me what to do. And if God wants to tell me such a thing, and now we're dealing more with professing Christians, well, God can tell me what to do sometimes. God can tell me what to do if it isn't too difficult. God can tell me what to do if it doesn't cross me too much. And my husband, he can tell me what to do in most things if it falls in with what I want to do anyway, but there are certain sins that he better not say anything about. I don't want my parents telling me what to do. Well, Dad's bigger than me yet. I'll do what he says, but I'm not going to do what my mother tells me to do. I'm bigger than her anyway. She's had her time for that sort of stuff. And if the consistory tells me what to do, well, who do they think they are? Well, servants of Jesus Christ, seeking your good and the welfare of the body. The principle of all this is that God does have the sovereign right to tell us what to do. And He calls us to obey those whom He has set over us, provided, of course, that they're not commanding us or recommending sin to us. Then we obey God rather than man. Always. Then you say, well, okay. I will do what I'm told to do, or with what I'm told to do most of the time, and with regard to some commandments, but not all. And even then, the principle's the same. I'm doing what suits me, but sometimes it falls in with what others may tell me to do. And that isn't it. In our society, this redefining of sin is further advanced than probably at any time in the last 1,000 or so years. Our society redefines terms, key terms, important terms. There used to be the word called sodomy. And sodomy is enough to make people's ears prick up, big time, because sodomy is a word which implies a very strong reprobation, disapproval. It's like the word adultery. But sodomy was changed to homosexual. Homosexual is a neutral word, which is now being trumped, especially by the word gay, which is a positive word. So instead of being a sodomite, a member of a group of society that's engaging in the self-same sins that called down fire from God out of heaven, even though they were pagans, now they're gay people, happy people, people who ought to be emulated. Whereas even the statistics show that the depression rate and the suicide rate is much, much higher, even than amongst other sections of totally depraved human beings. Political correctness in our day is increasingly, to use the language of Isaiah 5, putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, calling that good which is evil and calling what is evil good. Psalm 11, Psalm 75 call this turning the world upside down ethically, so that people have no standard from God. Today in the politically correct world, it can be viewed as evil to make money out of oil. That's a new one. Watch out for that one. Today, it is evil not to be homosexual, but to say that it's wrong. That is a new sin. God doesn't know of this sin. It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's a new sin which has been dreamt up to enforce unrighteousness. It's the sin of homophobia, telling people this is sinful. Maybe it'll be a sin to tell people they shouldn't tell lies, or they shouldn't steal, or they shouldn't commit adultery, or they shouldn't worship false gods. Who knows? Romans 1 verse 18 explains that totally depraved man holds down or suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He holds down the truth of God because God is too holy and too righteous for man. It is depravity, so he substitutes some idol in the place of the one true living creator and judge. And he also holds down the truth in unrighteousness by making good look evil, and by making evil look good, by redefining people's ethics. And that is what is happening in our society. You can tell it's a big difference even in the last 5 years, and what is happening in the Western world in general. It's a development of Antichrist, the changing of laws, so that sin is good. Coming closer to home, we're very tempted to think that sin isn't sin if it's done for a good end. The end of patriotism, the good of your family. It's not really a sin. Sin isn't sin if it's done in a certain place. It would be a sin if it was done somewhere else, but in this place, it's not a sin. Sin wouldn't be sin if it's consensual. If you fornicate, as long as you and the other person say yes to it, then it isn't sin. That's the world's ethics. If it's consensual, it's okay. Sin isn't a sin if it doesn't harm anybody. Sin isn't a sin if you're not caught. That's a popular one. Sin isn't sin if nobody finds out. But those things aren't getting to the heart of what sin is. Sin is a sin if God defines it as sin. And that's it. And then too, we think that these things, yeah, okay, they're sins. But if we do them, they're not really sins. Or there are things that God requires other people to do, but I don't really need to do it. God tells me to read the scriptures. That's okay for other people. God says I ought to pray, but maybe that's just for the elders. God says that it's good when we have opportunity to come to Bible studies, but that's just for the really devout ones. God says the communion of the saints helps us as believers, but whereas it might help other people and they may need it, I don't really need it. God says that I ought to keep the Sabbath day holy, and that includes coming to church twice on the Lord's Day, but for me, he makes exceptions. God says, but for me, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again. And then, of course, there is the worst sin,
The worst sin, of course, is the sin of not taking the blame for it all. I say the worst sin because it is the worst sin from this perspective, because then there's no forgiveness of sins. To speak as a fool, as it were, off record, you can murder somebody and still go to heaven if you repent. Don't murder someone, obviously enough. But in the way of repentance, all these sins are remitted. Proverbs talks about a harlot who commits whoredom and then wipes her mouth afterwards and says, I have done no evil. I have just redefined, I know good and evil, and what I did was not evil. It was okay. Because I needed the money. Because he asked me. Because it was consensual. Because nobody could hurt. The guy wasn't even married. Okay. Jeremiah talks about those who have a whore's forehead. They refuse to be ashamed. A whore's forehead. Because she has to keep going back plying her trade day after day, and she can't feel guilty about it or else it'll get her down. And Jeremiah says, the church has become like that. They all have whore's foreheads. They won't repent. And that too was part of knowing good and evil for Adam and Eve. Well, they knew good and evil all right, in the sense that they experienced evil. And in the sense that they were now determining good and evil for themselves. And so when God came in the cool of the day and asked them, where are they? Where they are. They then started to ask, well, how come you know? Did you eat of that tree that I commanded you not to eat of? Adam defined good and evil and said, what I did was good. What she did was evil. She gave me the fruit. And by the way, you gave her to me. If it was any evil, she did it. And if it was any evil, you did it. And giving her, see, you're really to blame. Well, it wasn't me. And Eve, of course, takes her cue from her foolish husband. And she says, well, that was the serpent. The serpent. He deceived me and I ate. And that's us as fallen human beings. We haven't gotten much further than the tree of the knowledge of good. Physically, Adam and Eve were expelled and nobody got back to those trees again. But spiritually and essentially, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is with us always. And the hope for us and for the human race, for those who are the people of God, is blame shifting. God shifted the blame in the sense that he imputed the guilt of this sin too, which is the guilt of us and the human race, to Jesus Christ. He shifts the blame in that sense to another. And he says that those who don't shift the blame onto other people but admit their own sins and come to God through the one whom he put the guilt of us so he would bear it, then those people are forgiven. And then we leave the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as it were, and come to the tree of life, where Jesus Christ brings healing, forgiveness, and brings us back to the fellowship with God, and to the beginning of the new paradise, which starts in our hearts as new creatures, and which issues in the new heavens and the new earth, the second paradise. Amen.